We are wrapping up a series called God in a Box. We know that we have a tendency sometimes to want to limit God. We want to say, well, that's who God is. Based on my experience with God, this is who He is, this is how He operates, and this is what I can expect from God from here on out. But anytime we do that, we are effectively limiting God and His power and His ability in our lives. We're saying, this is who you are, and you never do anything more or less than that, and that's just who you are. But God is capable of so much more than we think He is. And He's not a cosmic bully pushing us into a relationship with us. He draws us gently into a relationship with Him. That's what He wants for our lives. And so in week one of this series, this has been all about how we limit God. And the primary way that we limit God is in our finances. We say, God, you can have my life. I'll trust you with my salvation. I'll trust you with my kids' salvation. I'll trust you with going to church on Sundays and maybe even Wednesdays if that's the kind of church. I'll trust you with getting in an aviator group and I'll trust you with X, Y, and Z. But when it comes to my finances, God, I just don't know. That's what I used to live on, and I just don't know if I trust you to make up the difference between what I have to live on and what you're asking me to return to you. That's been the premise of this message series. And so in the first week, we talked about how we can honor God and not limit Him through the choices we make. Sometimes we make choices that limit God's ability in our lives. And week two, we talked about trust. Sometimes there is a lack of trust that exists in our life that keeps us really from encountering God and seeing blessings happen. In week three, we talked about obedience. Sometimes a lack of obedience keeps us from experiencing God's blessing in our life. It keeps us from experiencing the fullness of His ability to change us and to change the way we think and act and change the way we interact with other people. And today we're talking about blessings. Everyone say blessings.
Blessings.
I want to start with this statement, and hopefully if you don't agree with it when I first say it, that by the end of this message you will agree with it. The statement is this: if God is first in your life, then everything is in order. Amen. If God is not first in your life, then everything is out of order. What I want us to understand is our God is a God of order. He is not a God of chaos. Our God is a God of clarity, not a God of confusion. And when He speaks clearly. When He doesn't speak, there's nothing being spoken. When God impacts us, He does it in a way that we can understand what's being said, not in a way that causes more confusion. When God is first in your life, everything comes into order because God is a God of order. When God is not first in your life, chaos ensues. And so I want to talk to us this morning about the principle of the first. This is the title of the message, if you want to write that at the top of your notes. The principle of the first. I know that is not a super compelling title, and some of you are already thinking, well, I'm just going to tune this guy out. What does that mean, the principle of the first? Some of us hear the word principle, and we go back to our school days, and we think of this very intimidating man in a suit, or this extraordinarily intimidating wooden woman in a power business suit. I always felt like the women principals were more intimidating than the men. Something about that power business suit gets me, man. I don't want no part of that. But we're not talking about that kind of principle, and we're not going to talk about the kind of principle that sometimes makes us think about rules. We're talking about principle in the sense that principle represents truth. If you're a parent in the room today and you ask your kids to have a clean room, you want them to operate under the principle of being clean, you know that that's not just a rule because you're wanting, like, you're the clean Nazi and all you ever want to do is make them clean because that's what you get your kicks off on. That's not what you're asking for. When you tell them to clean, there's a principle behind it because you know that if all they ever do is bring food and junk into the room, there's going to be mold and mildew that's going to grow in there. They're going to get sick and there's going to be problems on their hands. So there's a principle, there's a meaning behind it. You want your kids to pick up after themselves because you know that if you leave Legos and Hot Wheels on the floor, you are going to trip and smash your face. That's all there is to it. So in order to prevent mold and mildew and face smashing, we clean our rooms. There's a principle behind it. It is for our health. There's truth behind the principle of living a clean lifestyle. There's a truth behind this principle of the first. God asks for the first and the best, not what's left over or chump change. God is not Santa Claus ringing a bell for Salvation Army outside of Walmart. God is not looking to see who's naughty or nice. He's not checking His list twice. In fact, when we are naughty, God still loves us. We don't decrease His ability to love us when we screw up. Now, that's not license to go screw up. That's just saying that's how good He is. So I want to talk about the principle of the first. There's truth behind principles. And to give you a story, just a backstory of where we're going to be, we're going to start off in Exodus chapter 13. And the bulk of the message today is going to be out of Exodus chapter 13. And in Exodus 13, what we need to understand is this is pretty close to the beginning. When God creates the heavens and the earth, He creates man and woman. They're living in the Garden of Eden. They screw it up, so they get kicked out. And then these people called the Israelites, the people of Israel, come about eventually. And God makes a promise, a covenant with them. A covenant is not a promise in the sense that it's quid pro quo, but it's tit for tat. A covenant is an everlasting promise where God says, if you'll be my people, I will be your God, and I will be faithful to 1,000 generations. This is what you have to do. Just be my people. Put me first, and I will always honor you, and I will bless you. But there was a time when the Israelites, where they didn't follow after God, and so they fell into slavery. They're enslaved, like an entire nation, a million people are slavery to the Egyptians. Egypt was the world power at the time, and the king was Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was using the slaves, the Israelites, to accomplish all of his building projects and anything and everything he wanted to do. It's genius. Free labor, why not? That's who he was. And God eventually encounters this man named Moses in the desert. And God says, Moses, I want you to go set my people free. They've been in slavery long enough. They've gone their own way long enough. I'm going to bring them out of slavery. But before he does that, they actually get brought out. God sends Moses to Pharaoh, and Moses and Pharaoh have these interactions. Pharaoh's not really willing to let these people go, even though God is saying, let him go. And so God has to show Pharaoh who's boss. Pharaoh is not a god. Pharaoh is not in charge. There's no king or president or ruler that has ever lived who is God, who has ultimate authority. Only God has that. And so God went about the business of showing Pharaoh that he had ultimate authority. He brought these plagues on the Egyptians, the plague of the frogs, the plague of the locusts, which were grasshoppers that just killed the crops, the plague of turning the Nile to blood. The Nile was their life source. And so that was gone. And so all these plagues happened. And all the while, Pharaoh was unwilling to let the people go. And finally, the last plague comes about. It's the plague of the firstborn. And God is going to send his death angel to show Pharaoh once and for all that I am God and you will do it as I say. And God says, I'm going to kill the firstborn of everything living, the firstborn male. Whether it's animal or human, I'm going to kill the firstborn. And the way that you get out from underneath this curse and this death sentence is that you take a lamb and you slaughter it. You slit its throat, you take the blood, you put it over your doorframe, and you are now under the protection of the blood of the lamb. And so when the death angel comes to kill the firstborn human, firstborn male human, the firstborn male animal, if this blood is over your doorpost, the angel will pass over it and you will not die. That happens. And in the process of doing that, God explains to Moses what this is all about. The principle of the first, putting God first, the truth behind that. So in Exodus 13, verses 1 and 2, it says, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate. Consecrate means to set aside. Put it off to the side because it's to be used by God, not by humans. Consecrate to me every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb. So it doesn't matter what female it came out of, if it was a human female or if it was an animal female. If you are the firstborn male out of that female, you are set aside for God's use. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. In verses 3 through 11, God begins to explain how they're going to remember this and how this is going to play out. But then this is so important. This idea in Exodus chapter 13 that God repeats it a second time. He said, you are to give, in verse 12, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. And then he continues in verse 13. It says, redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you will not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. So when it comes to the principle of the first, the idea of the truth behind giving God our first, there are three things that we need to understand. The first of the three things we need to understand is that the firstborn male belongs to God and must be sacrificed or redeemed. The firstborn male belongs to God and must be sacrificed or redeemed. It's important that we understand what this word redeem means. Redeem, redemption, is buying back. It belongs to God, but I'm going to buy it back. I'm going to get it back from him. And so God is saying, every single animal, it doesn't matter what the animal is, if it is the firstborn male of the all the males that are going to come from this particular animal or woman, it belongs to God. That firstborn belongs to God. And specifically, he uses the example of the donkey and the lamb. The donkey is unclean, as per the Jewish culture, it was an unclean animal. The lamb was a clean animal. What it's saying is if you require the use of this donkey, the donkey was incredibly valuable in that day and age, then you can buy back the donkey, even though it belongs to God, you can buy it back from him by putting the lamb in its place. The lamb becomes the substitute for the unclean animal. And so you buy back the donkey with the lamb, and then you can use it. If an animal is unclean, it must be redeemed by a clean animal. Now maybe you're thinking, Mark, what on earth does this have to do with me? We pay cash money for stuff. But just because this was their system, our system is still the same. We still barter for things. We don't give an animal for an animal. We will bring these little pieces of paper we call money, and we'll put everything that we want to buy into a cart. We'll take our cart to a counter, and then we get to keep the stuff that's in our cart by giving them these pieces of paper, and then we get to go. So we're still giving something for something, our system's just a little different. So how does this apply to us? I want to ask us a couple questions. And how does this relate to us? This is old school. This is Exodus. This is the second book of the Bible. I'm living in the 21st century. I have electronics and stuff. There's no such thing as a computer. How does this apply to me? I'm going to ask some questions that you don't, please don't answer out loud. Just think to yourself, were you born clean or unclean? I'm not talking about physically. Of course, when you're born, you're covered in fluids and you have to be wiped off. But when you were you born clean or unclean? The answer is unclean. But if you don't necessarily agree with that because you're all about that song, we were born innocent, we weren't born innocent. I guess the question that I would ask you to really back up this idea that we're not born innocent, that we're born unclean, is did you have to teach your child to misbehave? Or did they just figure that out on their own? My mom did not have to teach my sister to cut her doll's hair and then lie to my mom telling her that I did it so that my mom would spank me. That was not a taught behavior. That was something she did all of her own accord. We don't have to teach our kids to misbehave. They do it all on their own. They're all about that. And so are we born clean or unclean? We're born unclean. We're born screwed up. In fact, we don't have to teach bad behavior. What we do have to teach is good behavior, preferred behavior. And so we're screwed up. We're jacked up. We're unclean. What about Jesus? Was he born clean or unclean? Jesus was born clean because he wasn't the product of a man and a woman coming together to make a baby. Jesus was the product of a woman named Mary. And the Bible says that the shadow of the Most High came upon her and she conceived that way. Jesus is the product of God placing him inside of Mary. Jesus was sinless. And so Jesus, the clean, had to be sacrificed so we, the unclean, could be redeemed or bought back. Do you see why this is important in Exodus? God is putting this into place in Exodus, what is going to happen later on. See, there wasn't a perfect sacrifice back here. There was no one lamb that was the ideal lamb that was going to take the place of every single unclean animal ever. And so every time there was an unclean animal that was God's, it would have to be bought back by a lamb. But Jesus, who is called the Lamb of God, if you ever wondered where that term came from, this is where it comes from. He is the Lamb of God. He is the ultimate clean sacrifice, clean entity, clean person that came and took our place. We are unclean. We're screwed up. We required someone buying us back. That's what Jesus did. He bought us back. So in essence, this whole thing is really about putting God first. That's called tithing. And if you want to look at it from that perspective, Jesus was God's tithe. But the amazing thing about that is that God only asked us to give 10%, to return 10%. He didn't give 10% of Jesus. He gave all of Jesus. The amazing thing about God is that he's like, imagine the worst boss you've ever had. And I would imagine the worst boss you ever had or the worst leader or authority figure in your life you've ever had was the kind of person who led this way. Do as I say and not as I do. My life is not going to reflect the things that I'm telling you to do, but because I'm the boss and I'm the one over you, you need to go ahead and do what I say anyway. That's really bad leadership. And that's not the God that we serve. We serve a God who does the very thing that he's asking us to do, but he does it to a greater ability than even we could. He didn't give 10% of Jesus, he gave all of Jesus. Jesus is God's tithe. Everything that he asked us to do, he has already done. It wasn't our idea, it was his in the first place. So we put God first because it's about faith. We put God first because it's about faith. We can trust that Jesus is clean and that we have been bought back. And here's the deal. Jesus and God, they didn't wait to come up with a solution until you and I realized how screwed up we really were. God is proactive. He knew how screwed up we are, and he didn't wait for us to realize that, hey, I really need a solution to this sin issue in my life. He already had the solution in place. For you and I today, that solution is named Jesus. And that if we put him first, the rest will be redeemed. When we put him first, the rest will be bought back. That's what happens. Because Jesus was the ultimate clean entity, person, that took the place of our uncleanliness. That's called mercy and grace. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. We deserve death, but instead of getting death, we get life with Jesus Christ in heaven when we accept him as our Savior. That's called mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve God's love. We don't deserve eternity in heaven, but we get it anyway. That's exactly what happens here. And that's why in the Bible it says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to realize we need a solution. He just gave the solution. And all we have to do is embrace it. Grab on to Jesus. The second thing, so the first thing is that every firstborn male belongs to God and must be sacrificed, must be killed to him, or redeemed, bought back. The second thing is that the first fruits must be offered. We must give God the first and the very best. This is what it says in Exodus 23:19. Bring the best of the first fruit of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. It doesn't say bring the best of your first fruits to that local radio ministry, and it doesn't say bring the first of the best to a really super good cause somewhere else. It said bring it to the house of God. Where's the house of God? That's the church. Not a literal building. The church is the people. We're the house of God. We bring the tithe to the church. Now notice I don't say give the tithe to the church. If I say give the tithe to the church, that implies that everything that I have is mine to begin with, and I'm just going to give it back to him like I'm doing God a favor. I don't do God favors. I'm not capable of doing him a favor. I can bring a portion of what he's already given me back to him, and I can return that back to him. Proverbs, the book of wisdom. If we do these things, we will be wise, says this in Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Honor the Lord of your wealth, honor the Lord with your wealth, with your first fruits of all your crops, then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Now, most of us are not living in an agricultural setting in the sense that we rely on crops and animals to bring us our sustenance in life. What we are relying on is a job. But here's the deal. This Proverbs and Exodus, this was written for a time period in a culture where farming and ranching was their way of life. This is how they had money. This is how they put food on their table. This is how they purchased things. Our culture has changed, but just because our culture changes doesn't mean God's principles change. If we decide that we're going to be faithful and we're going to honor God with a tithe, just because we're not bringing him crops and animals, but we're giving him 10% of our income, he's still going to honor that. Just because our culture changes does not mean God's promises change. God's promises are true and they're good, like he says in Exodus, to 1,000 generations. That's good news. That's pretty cool. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Cain and Abel. Adam and Eve were born in the Garden of Eden. They were like literally created in the Garden of Eden. They were literally made for each other in the Garden of Eden. They screwed it up, and so they get booted out. And so for the very first time, humans are responsible for finding clothing. They're responsible for finding food and shelter. They're responsible for working the soil. The Bible says that childbirth became painful. And the first two people that were born into that lifestyle were Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel brought sacrifices to God, but one was accepted and one wasn't. So why did God accept Abel's offering and not Cain's offering? We talked about this, but this is really important. This is essential to the principle of the first. This is why we bring the first. In Genesis 5, 3 through 5, it says, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. He brought some. I'll pick you, you, and you. That's not the first. You're not the best. You're just some. I'm going to pick it. I'm going to bring it to God. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The firstborn, the first. He gave the first, the fat portions, the really good portions, the best portion of the very first that came out, he brought, and he brought it to God. He brought the first, he brought the best. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Cain brought some, Abel brought the first and best. I want to talk to us today about some theology. Everyone say theology. Theology. And I want to teach us some big theological words that help us understand God. We're going to go deep for a second, but just hold your breath, and I'm not going to leave you down there deep. We're going to bring you back out so we understand this. But it's important that we understand three theological words. They're big words that have huge implications for us. I believe that based on God's relationship to us, there are things that God can't do. Before you get up and walk out of here and say, that guy's a heretic, and say, our God's limitless. Our God is limitless. But based on how he has defined his relationship with us, there are certain things that God can't do. The first word I want to talk about is immutability. God can't change. God can't change. The theological word for God not changing is immutable. God is immutable. He can't change. Think about it this way. You and I, we live in a culture where we can constantly buy an upgrade. Like if you buy the iPhone when it first came out, but maybe you wanted to buy it, but you couldn't afford it. You could wait until the iPhone 2 or 3 came out, and then the iPhone 1 is like super affordable now. But then you have iPhone 1, and there's 2 and 3 out there, and then they come out with 4, and iPhone 4S, and 5, and now 5S. Let me tell you about God. There has never been an upgrade on God. His systems have never failed and crashed, and he had to have like a God 2.0, a God 2S. There is one God who is perfect, and he has always been perfect. There's not an upgrade on him. You cannot improve upon perfection. He is it. To say that God could change would mean that he can't get better. But he can't get better because he's already the best. He can't change. He's immutable. That's who he is. The second thing about God that we need to understand is that God can't think the way we think. That is the omniscience of God. This is going to blow your mind. God knows everything all at the same time. When Katie and I were in Colorado 2 weeks ago, we got to sit and just think and study our Bible and have people pour into our lives. And as I was eating breakfast, it dawned on me. It occurred to me that nothing has ever occurred to God. God has never, ever been sitting at the table with a bowl of Cheerios as if the creator of the divine world and everything would eat Cheerios, because he doesn't do cardboard cereal. Like, he would do Oreo-O's if God were to eat cereal, I'm convinced. But God has never been sitting down with a bowl of cereal and he has oh man, I never thought of that. That has never happened to God. Nothing has ever dawned on him. He's never had an epiphany. Nothing has ever occurred to God. He knows everything all at the same time. That is his omniscience. He can't think the way we think. That's why in Isaiah, it says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. We can't think the way he thinks, and he sure can't think the way we think, because we're limited. God knows everything all at once. And the last thing that we need to understand about God is that God can never be second. He can't. That is the preeminence of God. God cannot be second. To put this in terms, and this isn't even a great example, but this is maybe something that you can understand. The game of golf is a game that is scored by the number of strokes it takes you to get the ball into the hole. So if you have to stroke the ball 7 times before you can finally hit it in the hole, that is your score for that hole. And you play 18 holes. And you add up your score, the number of strokes for each hole that you played, and at the end of it, chances are, if you're anything like me, you're going to have 100 plus strokes. God, if he played golf, his score would be 18. He can't be second. He cannot be second. This is why the principle of the first is so important to us. God can't be second. That is his preeminence. The immutability of God, he can't change. You can't improve upon perfection. The omniscience of God, he is all-knowing all at the same time. He can't think the way we think. And God can't be second. The preeminence of God. Why is that important to us? Because sometimes we think, well, maybe, you know, couldn't God have actually accepted Cain's offering some? No, God could not accept Cain's offering because of the relationship, how he has defined the relationship. He holds himself to the standard. He couldn't accept it because it wasn't the first. God will not accept our offering, our tithe to him, if it's not first. That is plain and simple. He set this standard from the very beginning, and it exists today. So what that means is that we should never, ever... We'll get to that in a second. Hold that thought. Think about this. If you're a husband in the room today, would you love your wife if she were bringing 2 and 3 home, men home every evening and she was loving you second or third? Oh, you'd get out of that relationship in a hurry. Women, would you love your husband if he was bringing 2 or 3 women home every night? No, you'd kick him to the curb. You won't love your husband or your wife if you're second or third or fourth in their life. You love your husband and wife because they put you first. The same is true of God. Where do you think that concept came from? We're not smart enough to invent that or to feel that way on our own. We're that way because that's how God is, and that's how he's created us to be. We don't settle for second place. Why would we ever treat him as if he can be second place? God calls us to lay down our life for our spouse. The thing I want us to understand is that not only will God not be second, and so we give him the first thing, the first and the best. God says if we give him the first and the best when we tithe, we'll be blessed. He will bless us. Check this out. Malachi 3, 10 through 12. We read this last week, but this is really good stuff. It says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines of your field will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Do you want the other states in America to look on Wellington, Kansas, America, and say that is a place that had been blessed by God? The way we get to there is when we honor him. He says, test me in this. The only place in the Bible we can test him in this, But it says that he'll throw open the floodgates of heaven. And I think sometimes we struggle to understand maybe just like what a picture of that would be. So I want to give us a picture and then tell a couple stories so we understand what this looks like when God says, I'll throw open the floodgates of heaven. Picture, if you will, Hoover Dam in Nevada. This is the largest, one of, if not the largest dams in the world. I don't think it's the largest anymore. I think China might have built one bigger. But Hoover Dam dams up a waterway. And there are trillions of gallons of water that this dam is holding back behind its walls. And every once in a while, it has to let some water through to the other side because there's too much on one side, not enough on the other. And so there's this big structure that's in the middle from this low side and this high side has to open up one of its floodgates to let some of the water through. And when you open up a floodgate of the Hoover Dam, trillions of gallons of water flow through there, and they flow through at a rapid, dangerous pace. If you're in the waters at that time, just consider yourself toast. But in the book of Isaiah, it tells us that God is so big that he holds the waters of the universe in the palm of his hand. The waters that are being held back by Hoover Dam are just a drop in the bucket compared to the Pacific Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, and he's holding them in the palm of his hand. But if you can imagine Hoover Dam opening up a floodgate and all that water rushing through, our God said he'll open up the floodgates of heaven, not the floodgates of the Hoover Dam. Our God's resources are limitless. He has unlimited resources. And so when he says, I'm going to throw open the floodgates of heaven, imagine all of the resources that you could ever imagine times infinity, and then you have God's resources, okay? And he said he's going to open up that floodgate and he's going to bless us. This is how that happened this week at Aviator Church. There's a guy from our Derby location named Kenny. Kenny's a really good friend of mine. I like Kenny a lot. And Kenny and I have had conversations, never about this, but several conversations about God. And Kenny he posted this on Facebook this week. He said, you know, throughout this series, my mind has been changed on who God is because I'm finally starting to realize that God, and specifically the church, don't want something from me. They really do want something for me. They don't want my money because they're money-grubbing fools. They want it. They want me to turn the tithe to God so that I am in a place where I can be blessed by God. And so he took the 90-day tithe challenge that we talked about last week. The 90-day tithe challenge is a really nice way of saying, I double-dog dare you to tithe because God's going to bless. So Kenny took the 90-day tithe challenge. And he said this week, he has no idea how, he still got a bill from the power company, these utilities, but it was paid in full. He didn't pay it. His wife didn't pay it. Money never came out of their account. It was paid. Has no idea how. And then, so in order to celebrate the fact that they tithed and God blessed them in a way they didn't expect, they went out to dinner. Guess what happened to dinner? Kenny said somebody picked up the check. He has no idea who did it. He didn't do it. The money never left their account. They never put their money or their credit card in the little nice little folder thing to give to the waiter to go pay the bill. The bill was paid in full. That happened because this guy said, I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to just step up and do this. There's another woman. She attends Aviator Church Wellington, and she said that her husband was blessed with a paycheck that was significantly larger than they expected. And she said, well, this is a blessing from God, so I better return a portion of what's his back to him. And so they went ahead and did that, but then the week after that, they just had some financial difficulties. They didn't know where they were going to get groceries from. She got a knock on her door in the middle of the week, and someone had gone to Dylan's and bought a Dylan's gift card, and she said, I don't know why God told me to do this. I feel silly, but here you go. Amen. God is not a liar. You can test him in this. He said, I'll throw up the floodgates of heaven. I will bless you. That's what he says. Sometimes it's financially, but it's not always financially. This last story is another financial story of how someone was blessed by God. There was a guy who attended our second worship experience here in Wellington last week. And in the middle of talking about the 90-day tithe challenge, the double dog dare you to tithe and see if God won't come through, he gets up and he walks back to the back and he begins to fill out the 90-day tithe challenge form. He didn't have any money. He didn't get paid that week because he got fired because somebody stole from his boss, and so his boss decided to blame everyone and fire them all. He didn't have a paycheck that week, but he went ahead and took the 90-day tithe challenge anyway, and he didn't even have anything to tithe on, but he said later that week, he said he got a call from a friend of his who was going to start hiring him to paint houses. His painting business is going to get off the ground. A couple hours later, he got a call from his boss who had fired him and saying, hey, I'm going to go ahead and pay you even though you got fired so you can come pick up your paycheck. In the matter of 2 hours, this guy made $900. And he hadn't even been able to tithe yet. And so he called me on the phone. And he called me and he said, hey, Mark, this is, you know, he said his name. And I just, man, do you have any tithe envelopes? And I said, I was confident I heard him wrong. I said, what'd you say? Huh? He said, do you have, like, where are you? I said, I'm in Wichita. Well, can, like, are you anywhere near your house anytime soon? I said, I will be later today. I said, well, when you get to your house, will you check to see if you have any tithe envelopes there? Did you say you want tithe envelopes? Yeah, I want a tithe envelope. Okay, I'll call you when I get home. And I met this guy in the parking lot of the steakhouse motel, and it looked really creepy because I like roll my window down and he's rolling his window down, and I take this yellow envelope and I kind of pass it from my car to his, like reluctantly, like I'm not really sure what's like some kind of shady drug deal. He said because God had blessed him, he wasn't going to wait till Sunday to tithe because he needed to tithe right now. So he wrote a check for $90, he put it in the envelope, and he mailed it in. Our God won't be second. And when we put him first, when we understand the principle of the first, when we honor God, he does what he promises to do. He blesses. He's not a liar. That's incredible. So the first thing that we needed to understand about God is the firstborn male, animal, human, clean or unclean, it needed to be redeemed by a clean animal. Number two is that we needed to bring the first fruits. We need to bring those to God. And number three is that the tithe must be first. This is the last thing we need to understand. The tithe must be first. In Leviticus 27:30, it says, a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. So what that means, a tithe from everything, let's get real practical so we understand this. If you do a job and the guy decides, your boss decides to pay you under the table, that's illegal, but for the purpose of this story, let's say he does that, and he pays you $1,000 and he gives you 10 $100 bills. 10% of $1,000 is $100. So that's what we need to understand about the tithe, but which one of those $100 bills is the tithe? It's the first one to leave your hand. It's the first $100 bill to leave your hand. If God gives you $1,000 through the job that you work and you get paid in 10 $100 bills in cash, the tithe is $100, but it's the first $100 that leaves your hand. It goes back to him. That is the principle of the first. What that means is that the mortgage company should never, ever get your tithe. That means that Walmart shouldn't get your tithe. That means that your car company shouldn't get your tithe. God gets your tithe. Your car company and your mortgage company do not have the capacity or even the willingness to bless you. They cannot throw open the floodgates of heaven or the floodgates of your home, for that matter, and bless you. They can't do it, nor will they do it. So we give our tithe to God. The first 10%, the first thing that leaves our hand goes to him. That's the principle of the first. But, I mean, God's not legalistic. Hear me in this. God is not a money-grubbing God. He doesn't ask for this so he can get rich, as if God needed our money to be rich, and it's not even ours in the first place. So, like, if you get paid and your spouse unknowingly goes to Walmart to buy groceries, I mean, God knows your heart. It's really about your heart. But if all we ever do is want to give out of what's left over, then God does not accept that. That is not an acceptable tithe to him. What he accepts is the first. So God is not legalistic. But what we need to understand, legalistic is like following the law to the letter. I'm going to obey every single law that exists to the very best of my ability at all times. And because I'm obeying the law, then I'm going to be a really good person and God's going to like me for it. God didn't give us the law so that we could be a super really good person. God gave us the law to understand the moral absolutes of God. We have the law so we understand what is absolutely true about him. God's not against people. God's against sin. And so if you're here today and you haven't been like obedient to God and you haven't been like trusting him with the tithe, not a tithe of what's left over, a tithe, the tithe of the first, God's not against you. He's against the sin of not trusting him. He's against the sin of robbing him. He's against sin because sin hurts us. Sin keeps us from him, and that does hurt us. God gave us the law to frustrate us. He really did. I really believe that to be true. He gave us the law to frustrate us so that we can say, like, God, I can't follow all these rules and I can't be the very best person that I can be because, like, I'm screwed up and I have this tendency to sin. And when we finally realize that, God says, you're absolutely right. It's about time you realize that. My son already did it. And all you have to do is trust in him. Put your faith and hope and trust in him. I can't do this. God says, that's great. My son already did it for you. So let me explain the why behind the what. What God calls us to do is to tithe. why we tithe is right here. One day we'll be asked why we put God first. In Exodus 13, 14 through 15, it says this, "In the days to come, when your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrificed to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons.'" But, so just think about this, if this were to play out and you're living in Egypt and maybe you're the son and your dad, every time a sheep will give birth to a lamb and it's the first male that comes from this lamb, your dad's like, he goes up and he picks up this lamb by the feet and he slits its throat. And he does that with every single firstborn male of every single sheep that gives birth. And you don't understand. And after a while, you get a little bit older, you walk up to dad and say, "Look, dad, I don't know if you know you do this or not, but it's kind of strange. You're kind of hurting our profits. Every time you slaughter this lamb, we really could use this lamb to produce other lambs. And we really could just, move forward and have a bigger herd of sheep as a result of you not killing this lamb anymore." And then the dad would put his arm around his son. And he would say, "Son, the reason I do this, I slaughtered this lamb, is because there was one point where we were living in slavery. And God loved us so much that he brought us out of slavery. There was one point where God was going to kill the firstborn male of every human and every animal. And he said that if I would simply slaughter a lamb, the firstborn, and put the blood of the lamb above my doorpost, that he would save me from it. And I do this as a way to honor God." The more I pray about this and the more I get to hang out with family members, Katie and I watched our nephew Cohen this week, the more I'm convinced that God is eventually going to see fit to bless us with kids. And there's going to be some day where one of my kids is going to walk up to me. He's going to say, "Dad, why do you give this money away? I mean, we could be doing so much better with this money." And I would put my arm around my child. And I would say, there was a point in my life where I was irreversibly screwed up. And there was nothing that I could do to make it better except trust Jesus. And so I trusted him with my life. And he bought me back from my sinfulness. My sinfulness means that I deserve to die. But he sent his son to die in my place. He redeemed me. The very least that I can do is honor him with the first and the best. I'm going to tell my kid that story. Because it's the truth. Because it's what God has done for me and for us. He loved us so much that he took our place. Our sin costs death, but Jesus died that death for us. And because of that, we have the opportunity to be forgiven of our sins. If we will trust in Jesus, say, "Jesus, come be the Lord and Savior of my life because I can't do this on my own anymore." He will come and he will live in us. And he will forgive us our sins. And he will set us on a path where we can serve him and we can follow after him and we can trust him with the first and the best of everything. If you're here today and you've never made this decision to trust Jesus, let me encourage you to make that decision. It's the best decision you could ever make. Maybe you don't have a dad that loves you enough to sit down and tell you that one time he was screwed up. And he does this to honor God. Let me tell you, I'm screwed up. I can't do any better than what I am doing. But there's a God named Jesus who came and died on the cross for my sins. And I'm forgiven because I've accepted his mercy and grace and forgiveness. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. If you've never made that decision to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, let me encourage you today to make that decision. It's the best decision you can make. And then you begin to honor God. And as you honor God, you see how he honors you through blessing you. And we will look different. This entire community of Wellington will look different as we begin to honor God. And people are going to say, "Why are they being blessed? Why is God showing his hand of favor on them? Why is that happening to them?" And we can very clearly say to them, "Once I was screwed up and I honored God.